we are. James chapter 5. Actually, I'm going to close my Bible because it's blown around up here and I've got all the verses printed out. So, lest you think I'm making this stuff up, you can read along in your passages. James chapter 5. I'll leave the review off until afterwards to kind of close the book of James. So we'll start right in James chapter 1, or chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You've heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Let's open in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the book of James as we thank you for all the scripture you've given us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that teaches us through your word and changes us. We know we can't change ourselves, but we ask your blessing and your guidance through your word and through your spirit as we look at this last chapter of James. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, James is written, opens up being addressed to the 12 tribes that are scattered abroad. And if you recall, James is one of the earliest books, perhaps, well, I don't know if it's the earliest, but perhaps one of the earliest books, probably written only 20 years after the Lord's crucifixion. So it's a very early book. And so at that time in the church history, most of the Christians would have been Jews. Because remember, the Lord started with the Jews, and of course there'll be a sprinkling of Gentiles throughout. And the Jews, of course, are scattered now across a big part of the world, the known world at the time. But he writes this book to the Jews. And so when we get to this passage right here, it's this condemnation of the rich. And there's differences of opinion to whom the rich are. Some people think that this is written to rich Christians and it's condemning them for their abuses. And some people think it's written to rich non-Christians as just a general condemnation by James of the Lord recognizing their abuses. And actually, I think either way, we can get lessons from it. So I'm going to give you lessons as if this is written to Christians and or lessons that are given if this is written to the unsaved. First of all, being rich isn't a sin. I've actually heard, I don't know if it's been from the pulpit, but I've heard people say or imply that a Christian should never be rich, that there was something inherently wrong with it. And yet, if you think back in Scripture, if you think of Abraham, he was very rich. If you think of Solomon, he was rich and he didn't get the money by conquering other nations. He didn't get the money from his inheritance. If you recall, God says, I will give you riches that haven't been seen before. So God gave him riches beyond, I guess, comparison even to today. So that silver, it says, was as if it was nothing because there was so much gold. So there's no sin in being rich. And so I'm not going to try to suggest that the sin of these rich people, if they're Christians, is because of their wealth. In one sense, not in one sense, but in reality, I think, every one of us is richer than somebody else. If we lined up, and we couldn't do it, but say the Lord said, okay, I'm going to line you up across this wall in order of financial wealth. And at one end would be the richest person in the room, and the other end would be the poorest person in the room. Once we had that nicely established, I could go to the poorest person there and say, you know what? There's somebody out there that's poorer than you. And I could go to the richest person and say, you know what? There's somebody out there that's richer than you. So it doesn't seem to matter whether or not you think of yourself as rich. If this is applied, if this passage is applied to us and has lessons for us as being rich, take it to yourself because you're richer than somebody else. And what does he condemn? First of all, I think he condemns hoarding. I'm not saying, and I don't think James is saying, that there's anything wrong with having money in the bank or having more than two changes of clothing. But James talks about this hoarding idea, and I think of John Rockefeller. At the time of his peak, he was considered the richest man in the world. He was the first billionaire American, and I don't remember the year, but it would have been late 1800s, I think, or early 1900s. And one reporter, when he was at the peak of his wealth, said, "How much wealth is enough?" Does anybody know his answer? It's like that, a little bit more or not, it's never enough. And so here's the man, the richest man in the world, the only billionaire in the country at the time, and a reporter says, "How much is enough?" He says, "A little bit more." And I think that attitude is one of the things that James is talking about. Just give me more. Got to have more. Whether I have more than you so I can flash it in your face and show that I have more than you and gloat over it, or whether I have more just because I can't trust anybody except my wealth, so I've got to have a little more. I never have enough. I think James is condemning that. Another thing he condemns is defrauding others. And this goes beyond just having more than others. This is keeping back from others what they deserve. In the law of Moses, an employer was forbidden from keeping wages overnight. So if I was your employer and you went out and you did something in my field, I couldn't say, "Well, see me in the morning, I'll pay you." The Lord says, "No, you pay that guy that night." And so not only does the Lord expect him to pay his employees, but he expects him to pay them quickly and immediately. James here is condemning the people who kept back their wages and said, "You know what? I know you worked for me, but I don't think I want to pay you. And what are you going to do about it? I'm the rich guy. You're the employee. You can't do anything about it. I just choose not to pay you." And James says that's wrong. I remember two Christian brothers of mine who both did work for other Christians, and they told me this was not terribly unusual, but in both cases they did the job, they did the work for these other people, these Christians. The Christians accepted the fact that the work was done and done according to what they wanted, and then they decided not to pay. And when these brothers told me these stories, and they were just speaking in generalities. So when they told me these stories, I said, "Well, I guess you can't sue them because, you know, in Scripture we're told not to sue brother and brother." I said, "But you can." I said, there is ways you can deal with this. You could go to them one-on-one, according to Scripture, and say, "Okay, you need to pay me." And if they refuse you, then you can take the next step and take another brother with you and go talk to them. And I said, "I'll be that brother." I was so interested to go get these people. I said, "I'll be that brother." You know, I'm trying to be spiritual. "I'll be that brother for you so we can deal." I wanted to find out who it was. I wanted to find out. And they said, "No." I said, "Okay, then you could also go to the church. These are all biblical ways." And they said, "No." Both these guys, they weren't working together. But both these guys in these incidences said, "You know what? We'll just suffer the loss." And so the lesson to us from James here is not to defraud one another, whether we're the rich one or whether we're the poor one. And then I think the last thing he discusses here is consuming one's goods for their own excess, beyond what we have to have, beyond what maybe is healthy for us. Some of us can probably handle lots of wealth. I think that's one reason I am not very wealthy. My poor wife has been the one to try to keep me from spending every penny we have. I am the spender in the family. You know, people talk about women always being the spenders. I am the spender in the family, and for years I put us in lots of debt. And she would try her best, and I think she's converted me as long as I don't have money in my hand. So that's what she does, is she tries to watch over me. So consuming one's wealth for their own excesses would be something I would probably do if the Lord gave me a lot of money. So that's probably why he chose not to do it. I'll tell you a story that my dad told from the pulpit many years ago. When he was the treasurer, people would often use him as the source of passing money back and forth. So he tells this story that Brother X came up to him one Sunday and gave him some money. And in those days, I guess everything was cash more or less, and you just hand somebody some cash. And Brother X gave money to Dad and said, "Give this to Brother Y. They have a need." And my dad says in this story from the pulpit, he says, "You know, as I sat there thinking, I thought, Brother X can't really afford this. I don't know why he's giving his money away to Brother Y. Brother Y has a need, but Brother X has a need too, and he's giving his money away, and he really can't afford it." But my dad said that was the thought to himself. he went ahead and gave the money from brother X to brother Y. There's a story in 2 Corinthians that talks about the same thing where the church of Macedonia, I'll read parts of it because it's precious. The church of Macedonia was a poor church, and they were given money they couldn't afford to give. And yet the Lord talks about them being, or Paul talks about them being so generous. He says, in the great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency we should give the gift. So here was a poor church who couldn't really afford it, giving money to someone else. Now the rest of that story that my dad said, Brother X, the poor guy who couldn't afford to give money away, gave money to Brother Y. Later that same meeting, Brother Z comes along and gives my dad some money and says, I'd like you to give this to Brother X. And my dad looked at it, and it was more money than Brother X had given to Brother Y. Now the Lord does not always do that. Sometimes, as he did with the Church of Macedonia, he says, you know what? You can't afford it, but give it anyway. That's what I'd like you to do. But sometimes the Lord responds like he did and gave Brother X back what he gave plus more. So the two lessons in this passage, I think, if you assume it's written to Christians or whether you assume it's written to non-Christians, I think the two lessons are this. If you're the abusee, and I'm not sure that's a word, but if you're the abusee, know for the fact that the Lord is aware that you're being abused. And know for a fact that the Lord will judge accordingly. He'll do it maybe in His time, and maybe in His way, and maybe not the way you like it, but He knows what's going on, so accept that He knows that you're being abused. Now, if you're the abuser, you ought to be careful, because the Lord also has judgment that may come upon you if you're the abuser. So don't be the abuser. Verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard the perseverance of Job and see the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. If you remember, the very beginning of James opens up not with happy thoughts, but with the book of James starts with this. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. He doesn't start with happy thoughts, does he? Right away, James jumps into dealing with trials, not just accepting them, but being joyful in the event. And now again, he's going to bring up patience again. This fits in beautifully with the study that the ladies are going to be doing, that suffering ain't for nothing or something like that. But it's bad English, no matter what, whether it's I know sometimes double negatives are used for emphasis, and that's okay. But I couldn't remember. Suffering is not for nothing. And James has been telling people in his book, you know, when you have suffering, not if, but when you have it, be joyful about it. And now he tells people to be patient. The things that people don't want to be. Remember, these people are not the people who are at the high hierarchy of society. The reason the Jews were scattered is not because they chose to be. When the Romans got scattered, they chose to be because they were the conquerors. They scattered themselves across Europe and Africa and the Middle East, they scattered themselves all over the place by their choice, because they had the power to do it and they were conquering. The Jews got scattered because they were not conquering. They didn't want to be scattered. They got thrown out of their country. They got put into slavery. They got abused. And so the kind of people that are suffering, James says, be patient. Just be patient. And he uses a few examples. He says, first of all, remember the farmer. If I was a farmer, and I have a cousin who's a farmer, my grandparents were farmers. If I was a farmer, I would love to be able to, after breakfast, to go out and plant my seeds, have lunch, and then harvest. You know? I mean, what's wrong with that? You could turn around crops every day, you'd make a whole lot of money, you'd be rich. And yet, the Lord says, the farmer's patient. He has to wait for the rain, and he doesn't even get a guarantee that the rain's coming. He has to wait to see if the rain's going to come, but he must be patient. And we must be patient too, because James is a book about faith in action. And this is one way we show our faith in action. He also uses the prophets as an example. And prophets, you know, they had a hard job. Often their message was not a pleasant one that people wanted to hear. Sometimes, occasionally it was. There's one occasion where a prophet said, tomorrow we will win the battle. There's more than one occasion, but when a prophet says, tomorrow we will win the battle, that's a good prophet that people will like to hear. But when somebody like Jeremiah comes along and says, you know, for 70 years, we're going to be under the thumb of oppressors, that's not something you want to hear. And sometimes the prophets, because of their message, they were beaten. Sometimes they were thrown in jail. Sometimes they were given horrible treatment. And so James says, remember the prophets. They endured, they were patient, and their faith was shown in action by what they did. And then lastly, he mentions Job, and we all know roughly the story of Job. It's incredible to me. Job is often condemned and abused because of the things he didn't do right, but James here reminds us of the perseverance of Job, because remember, even though his wife was saying, just curse God and die, get it over with, he says, no, naked came I in the world, and naked I will leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Job had patience in horrible trial. And did you also catch twice that he mentioned the coming of the Lord? Now, we are still mentioning the coming of the Lord. We don't know when it'll happen. It's ready to happen all the time, but we don't know when it's going to happen. And because we don't know it's going to happen, we must be patient, because the Lord may not come for another 1,000 years. One happy thought, though, is that we don't have to wait 1,000 years if he chooses not to come. So whether you're patient for the coming of the Lord or whether you're patient till the Lord takes you, then we must be patient until that time occurs. Now, nestled in this little passage on patience is another little comment about the tongue. He says, don't murmur against your brothers and sisters. I tried to figure out what does it mean. It doesn't make sense to me why it's nestled in the middle of the patience passage. I could understand it at the end or at the beginning, because James has a habit of changing subjects kind of radically and without any kind of a lead, and he just jumps subjects one after another. But to put this in the middle of the discussion of patience, I honestly don't know. But I'm wondering if it's possible, because these people are under such trial, and he's telling them to be patient. I don't know about you, but when I'm under trial and it gets bad enough, I start lashing out at everybody, because I feel helpless and I feel hopeless, but what I can do is say bad things about you, you know, because I have that power. And so I don't know if that's what James is doing, is he's saying, while I'm telling you to be patient, don't lash out at your brothers. This is not faith in action. But of course, this is again an idea that he brought up in chapter 4, I think it was, where he talks about don't murmur against your brother. Verse 12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. Here's one of those radical subject changes in my mind. Just out of the clear blue, he changes subjects in my mind. Now, you may see a connection, but interestingly enough, when I look for other commentators to say, okay, show me the connection, they often will say, James is like Proverbs. He jumps around all over the place. And that's, so at least I'm in good company when I don't see a connection between this passage and the next passage. But it's something he says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. So what do you think he's saying? In American society, we have different terms, and it depends kind of on your age, on what you think of swearing is. Probably some of the older people, like me, think of swearing as using bad words, and that's swearing. And then maybe some of the people, maybe it doesn't matter what your age is, but some people think of swearing as when you take God's name in vain. And people say, well, that's swearing. And then, of course, there's swearing when you're in a court, or if you're in a deposition, or where you're required to under oath swear your that you're going to tell the truth and nothing but the truth. So these are possible things that Americans think about when we talk about swearing. But I think James is talking about something specific. In the Old Testament, before I get there, I'll give you an example of the abuse of what I think James is talking about. I think he's talking about casual oaths, promises, and things that we say that we have no intention of keeping or we know aren't true. And for an example, I'll use the show Cops. I love the show Cops. Their 29th season just started 2 months ago. Isn't that cool? 970-plus episodes so far. And I've seen, I think, every one of them multiple times. Diane hates the show. I have to watch the show when Diane is out of the room. She says, "I hate that show. It's the same thing every stinking week." And I said, "No, it's not. It's different people." But she is right in the sense that one of the things that's very common is, you know, a cop will pull over somebody in a car, or he'll stop somebody that's acting suspiciously, and he'll say, "You got anything illegal in the car?" Or he'll say, "What were you doing back at that drug house?" Or he'll say, what are you doing here in the corner?" These people say, "I swear to God, I'm not doing anything. I swear to God, there's nothing in this car. I swear on my children's lives." And almost as soon as they say that, I think, I bet you they're lying. Because what they're doing is they're doing the same thing that the Jews, and I'm going to show you here later, that the Jews seem to be doing in the Lord's time when they are making promises and they're swearing by this and they're swearing by that, but they really don't intend to keep them and they know they're a lie. And so I think that's what James is saying. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a lot, or there's a fair amount that's written about taking an oath and keeping your oath. The law of Moses does not require you to take an oath, nor does it forbid you from taking an oath, but there are rules if you choose to take the oath. Take an oath. I'll give you a couple examples. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him and shall take oaths in his name." Actually, Deuteronomy 10 also says almost the same thing. Deuteronomy 23 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth." So a couple times there he says, it's okay if you want to abstain from taking an oath, but if you say it, you better do it. And then Joshua, the story of Rahab and the spies, if you recall, I won't read it. I guess I will. I'll just read a piece of it. After Rahab has hidden the spies, and she's going to release them, and she's asking for them to protect her family because she knows the Lord is coming with his army and going to destroy Jericho. And so she says to the spies, "Now therefore I beg you, swear to me by the Lord, since I have shown you kindness, that you also show kindness to my father's house and give me a true token." So the men answered her, "Our lives for yours, if none of you tell our business, and if you tell our business, then we shall be free from your oath which you made us swear." So the men understood that that they swore an oath in the Lord's name, they better do it. And then Joshua, again, when he deals with the Gibeonites, remember they were little sneaky people that got Joshua to make an oath. And the people, and it says in Joshua chapter 9, it says, "The children of Israel did not attack the Gibeonites because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, and all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to all the congregation, 'We have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them.'" So the Old Testament talks about taking oaths and is very specific about, you say something, you make an oath, you better do it. Otherwise it'll be sin and there'll be condemnation. Then the Lord Jesus comes along and starts teaching about oaths in the New Testament, and I think you see a change in the social idea of what an oath is. In Matthew 5, the Lord says almost exactly what James said about your yes being yes and no, no. And maybe James heard him say it, and that's why he's quoting his brother, his half-brother, the Lord Jesus. The Lord says, "Again, you've heard it said of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than this is from the evil one. And then Matthew 23, the Lord is speaking again, and I think this is where it shows how the social idea of taking an oath changes to where you don't really have to keep it anymore. Depending on how you, if you swear cleverly, you can lie. That's not a problem. And the Lord is condemning that. In Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold of the temple or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift on it, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." So the Lord, I think, is condemning them for this practice that says, well, you know, I promise I'm going to do this, and I promise it by this oath I'm going to give you. And in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, that's not really a legitimate oath, so I can lie and I can defraud, and it's okay because I didn't use the important oath, I used this made-up oath. And James, is, as well as the Lord Jesus, says, don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And I think what he's showing here is that the importance and the gravity of the oath in the Old Testament that's been abused should just be replaced by the fact that our integrity as Christians, it should be good enough that we say, yes means yes, and no means no. Not, I swear to God, I'm going to do it. Or I swear on my children's lives, I'm going to do it. Or I swear by the altar in Jerusalem, I'm going to do it, which of course doesn't exist anymore, so I guess that would be a bad thing. But whatever the point is, we don't try to emphasize and glorify and fluff up our promises. We just say, yes means yes, and no means no, and our faith again is shown in action. Verse 13. Man, we're screaming along here. I asked Doug for extra time. I shouldn't say that. Maybe I'll bog myself down. Does anybody here mind if they get out early? I'm not promising it. I'm just asking. I never know how much time I'm going to take. I told Diane, I said, I think I have 14 pages of notes. She said, how much do you usually have? I said, about six. I said, but I'm down to eight. So, but that doesn't mean anything. That could be a 2-hour message. That could be a 20-minute message. I honestly can never tell. I thought I was going to go over and I asked Doug for extra time, and now I'm using up that extra time by filling in. See how dumb I am? But that's okay. I'm glad Diane's not here. By the way, Diane's fine. And we had my cousin, my third cousin, the granddaughter of my cousin in Tennessee, was driving from Minneapolis to Tennessee, and she spent the night last night. They came in at 2:30 this morning. She and her mother-in-law, who the two of them look like they're both 20 years old, and they can't both be 20 years old. I know my cousin's 20 years old, but her mother-in-law, she said, this is my mother-in-law. I'm like, you're kidding. But anyway, they came in at 2:30, and they were going to come to the second meeting. I have a feeling that they and Diane had a little trouble getting up. So they're all healthy as far as I know, but they're probably just pooped. Verse 13. I love this passage because remember who this is written to. This is written to the scattered tribes of Israel who are under oppression and who James has already told them you're going to be under trial. And he says, anybody suffering? I love how he opens that. Is anybody suffering? Let them pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let them sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced fruit. This is one of those passages I had some difficulty with. I'm glad when I look at other places and find that other people have difficulty with passages too. It makes me feel better that I'm not missing something very obvious. Some people have used this passage. Some people have used this passage, this section here, to talk about faith healing, and they have used this to show that if you do some magic, you know, you put a little oil on somebody, it's got magical powers, and if you send $9.95 to my ministry, then we will send you a little vial of oil that we've prayed over, and you just put it wherever you've got a problem, and it solves the problem. Unless, of course, you don't have enough faith, then it doesn't work. But that's not our problem. It still costs $9.95. So some people have used this passage for that. Other people have suggested that this is the passage that the Roman Catholic Church has used to show, is it supreme unction or it's the last rites, I think. Extreme unction. Thank you so much. Have used this passage for that kind of thing where a person at the moment of death or near death can be anointed and that will save them. And then of course there are others, in fact a lot of Christians think that this has something to do with physical sickness and physical healing. And I'm not going to be dogmatic about it because there seems to be a lot of opinion about it, but I'm thinking it's not physical sickness and physical healing. And I'll tell you why I think that is, but I'm not going to try to convince you of it necessarily because other people that I respect and who I've read, I can understand why they are arguing other ways. And they're not really arguing. They're saying, I think this is what it is, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. So it's not like there are people fighting over this issue. In verse 14, it says, is any of you sick? And it's kind of an interesting word because it's got multiple uses, at least when it's translated. Now, sometimes it means sick, and it's translated sick, ill, illness. When Lazarus was ill in John 11, this is the word that's used. And he was definitely ill. He was so ill, he died. So there's no question he was sick. But there are other places where it seems to mean weak or feeble or impotent, and it's pretty obvious it doesn't mean sick. And I'll give you a couple examples. First of all, Romans 4, where it talks about Abraham being an old dude, but he knew that though he was 100 years old, and his wife's an old lady, that he had no problem with believing the fact that the Lord said, you're going to have a son. And the scripture says in Romans 4, and not being weak in faith. That's that word that's translated sick. So Abraham was not weak in faith. He did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. So Abraham didn't have a weak faith. He didn't have a sick faith, and he believed the Lord was going to do what he said he was going to do. Then in Corinthians, it says, and I'm jumping in the middle of the phrase here, but it says, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, so the Lord Jesus is obviously not sick, and he's not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, same word again, yet he lives by the power of God. Now we know our Lord wasn't sick on the cross, and we also know that he wasn't weak in the sense that he was powerless, but he chose to take that place that had a look of weakness and impotence, not illness. And so this word can be used in verse 14 for a sense of a weakness. So are any of you weak or impotent or feeble or something of that idea? Then in verse 15 in the English, it also says sick again, but it's a different word. And this word means toiled, toiling, tired, wearied. And I'll give you an example from that in Hebrews 12, where it says, it speaks of us being wearied and faint. It's not talking about us being sick, but it's talking about us being wearied. So I'd like to suggest that maybe when James is talking about, are you sick, it's not so much that are you, it's a question of illness, but a question of are you just beat up? These, remember his audience. These are the scattered Jews who he's told over and over, You're going to have trials. Get over it. Accept it. Be patient under trial. And I'm thinking that he's saying here, if you have been beat up and you are sick, pray. And first of all, he tells the individual, if you're sick, pray. And then I think he says, the next thing he says, now say, and I'm adding extra words here, and this is the way I'm thinking it's meaning. So I'm not trying to be silly about this, but I'm adding extra words. Have you ever been so beat up that you just can't pray anymore? I know I have, where I just felt like, you know what? I don't know if I want to pray, and if I do want to pray, I don't know what to say. And sometimes that would be a perfect opportunity to say, brothers, first of all to the elders, because that's what he says next. He says, call the elders. Not because they're the only spiritual people in the church, not because they're the most spiritual people in the church, but you know what? They care about this body, and they care about us. So if we're beat up to the point that we can't do anymore, talk to them, and they can come and talk to you and pray with you. And this is where that oil comes up. And I want to make this suggestion about the oil. I'm not so sure it really means that I'm not being dogmatic. I'm not so sure it really means that the elders will come and take oil and anoint you. I think of the story of the Lord Jesus when he was at Simon's house? Is he the guy that where the woman came and anointed him? I think his name was Simon. Doesn't matter. The guy who didn't take care of the Lord and the woman came and anointed him. And the Lord says, you know what, Simon? You are not very hospitable to me. But this woman came and she anointed me with this oil. Now, the Lord wasn't sick. He didn't need to be healed. But this woman anointing him showed a sign of, it was compassion, it was hospitality, it was love, it was caring, it was maybe refreshing, it was maybe fragrant. These are the things that she did for the Lord. Not because he needed healing, but this is what I see that sometimes our elders have done. They've done this for me, where I've just felt so beat up, and they've prayed for me, and they prayed with me, and I was healed, in the sense that from their love for me. Now, notice that it's not the power of the elders that's magical here, but it's the prayer of faith that does the healing, and it says it will raise him up. And that raised up word, it's another interesting word to me, about the raising up. It generally just means getting up. I mean, it's used in the passage where Joseph was sleeping and he had the dream about the fact that he could take Mary as his wife. And it says that he rose up. So he woke up. It's also used where the Lord Jesus told a man to rise up and take your bed. Just get up. And then, of course, it's used again where it says God raised Jesus the third day. So this idea of raising him up always seems to be a positive thing in Scripture. And it seems to be something like the beginning of a new day or a new life. It's a good thing, but the Lord will raise him up. And then, having said to the brother who's hurting, if you're hurting, pray. And if you need to, call the elders. Then he says, and then talk to the rest of the Christians. And he starts off and he says, share our problems and our sins and our shortcomings with our brothers and sisters. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. And in verse 16 again, the word healed. And again, this is not necessarily the idea of healing physically, because in Acts 28, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament, and the Lord says that I will heal them. He's talking about healing his people Israel, not from physical sickness, but from spiritual sickness. So I think we have this awesome opportunity. When we are hurting, when we are beaten down, we pray. If we need additional help, we go to our elders and we say, will you pray with me? If we need additional help, we go to our brothers and sisters who care about us. All these people care about us. And so when we have the need, we ask our brothers and sisters for the prayer. And it's the prayer that does the work. Not some magic that you guys have as spiritual people being more spiritual than me. And so your spiritual power works for me, but it's your power, it's the power of prayer. Now he ends this verse 16, I think it is, it's where he talks about the effectual fervent prayer. That's, I think, the way it's put in the English. But those two words, effectual and fervent, are one word. Guess what this word means? Energio. Isn't that clever? That's the Greek word, energio. It's a word that talks about a prayer that has power behind it. It's not just a repetitious thing. It's not just a casual thing. It's this passionate prayer, a prayer of energy. But it's a prayer that has, as we pray for one another, there's a certain caveat in Psalm 66. It says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And James also reminded us earlier that if we pray with doubts, the Lord will not hear. So we have to have prayer that's not doubting, and we have to have prayer that's fervent and full of energy. And we have to be guiltless. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. And then lastly, in this passage, he brings up Elijah. Now, you'd think of Elijah as being, oh, now there's a super guy. When he prays, the Lord listens. And I've told you this story before, that Kay Wine, I wish he was here, Perry used to send me, I think he still does, although it hasn't been a while, he sent me a text or an email and said, will you have Diane pray for this? Because the Lord listens to her. And so I would forward the text or the email to Diane. Perry wants you to pray for this because he knows that the Lord doesn't listen to me. But that, sometimes he put that in there because I want somebody whose prayers are heard. Well, he is not serious about that. But lest you think that Elijah, oh, if a guy like Elijah prays, that's important. But if some piddly guy like me prays, what good is that? Who am I? But he says in this passage here that Elijah was a normal guy. And it's not even a guy, it's a human. So it can be male or female. It says he had like passions as we. So he's not special. He's not somebody who, when he prays, it counts more than when we pray, because he's Elijah and we're just peons. It's the power of the prayer. It's not Elijah who did all the work when the rain stopped, and it's not Elijah who did all the work when the rain started. The prayer was there, but the power came from God. Last verse, 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. This is another difficult passage. And again, it's a passage where people have two opinions. Is he talking about Christians trying to help backslidden Christians, or is he talking about Christians trying to help the unsaved? I tend to think more that it's Christians helping the unsaved, because in 1 John, I'll tell you a couple reasons. He's been teaching us that our faith should produce works. Because it's a living faith, there should be works. And over the years, there have been people that have been part of our group that have left. And I'm not talking about leaving to go to another city or go to another Bible-believing church and whose departure was because they were unsaved. But I'm talking about those people that we remember who, after they left, they turned their back completely on things of the Lord. And it seems almost as if they never really believed the things of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get that attitude like, well, good riddance. And that's a very unloving, unscriptural attitude to say, well, good riddance. You know, if they don't want anything to do with the Lord, they deserve whatever happens to them. That's horrible. I think what James is saying here is, you know, if there are those who have left, because, and he says the word sinner. Scripture talks about Christians sinning all the time. But as I went through and looked at this word sinner, everywhere, I want to be careful as I say that, I think everywhere I looked, it was obvious that this word was being used for somebody who's unsaved. So I think that's what he's talking here is, you know, we may have people that are part of our midst, or maybe people who have left who are still unsaved. And rather than have that attitude of, you know, good riddance, they deserve what they get, because in essence, we all deserve hell. So they don't deserve it more than we do. But I think he's saying that if someone goes away, don't just give up on them. Care about them. There's a love there we have for the Lord. We should go after them, and we should seek them. 5 minutes to go. Now we